So this morning, we are going to be back in Hosea, so Hosea chapter 4. And for those that are going, where is Hosea? If you know where Psalms and Proverbs are, you just keep going and you'll find Hosea there shortly after that. Pastor Andrew was doing a wedding somewhere 2 hours north of Fort Nelson, so that's why I get to have a turn today. So yeah, if you remember the first three chapters, last year we took a slight detour. Pastor Andrew had something on his mind there, and it's going to fit just perfectly for today. So that was a God thing. The first three chapters of Hosea, if you'll remember, there was a picture of Hosea and his marriage to Gomer, who was a wayward wife. She was constantly going astray to other lovers, and this was meant to be an illustration of the tribe of, or the nation of Israel, and they're constantly running away from God to serve other gods. It was the same picture, and Hosea and Gomer were a living illustration of this. And Hosea and Gomer even had children, and God told them to name them things like No Mercy and Not My People, to remind the Israelites that they were no longer under God's care at that moment. But despite the judgment, there is also the future restoration of God's people by a God who refuses to let go permanently. He will remain faithful and true despite his wayward people. So as we turn to chapter 4, we're not going to hear about Gomer and Hosea, but out of that illustration, God is going to keep speaking to the Israelites. So we're going to see that this morning. So let's read. We're going to read the whole chapter. So here we go. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God is in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. There's the word of God, Hosea chapter 4. Like Andrew often says, that was a cheery passage. Welcome to church this morning. So I would just like to walk through this chapter and just kind of explain a few things. And I guess for me, what really caught my attention as I studied this was the similarities in Canada today with what was happening in Israel back then. So we'll talk about that. Verse 1, chapter 3 ends with this future hope coming, but chapter 4 snaps us to attention. It says, hear the word of the Lord. And this is a strong statement. It's a call to pay attention to what is about to be said, because it's a direct message from God through his prophet. And remember, in Hosea 1:1, it starts off saying, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So God chose Hosea to give a direct message to the people of Israel. And again, remember, here Israel is referring to the northern 10 tribes that separated after the time of Solomon. The 10 tribes to the north and Judah and Benjamin were the tribes to the south. So the Lord has a controversy, a serious issue, or a strong case against the people living in the land. You know, it's like the terrifying words I heard in grade 9. Would the following people come to the principal's office immediately? George Clausen, Mike Harder, Don Bandman. Just, oh! And that gets your attention. And that's what this is meant to do. God himself has a serious issue with you, and you need to pay attention and deal with it. Like a court case, God summons his people, and then he lays out the charges against them. Verse 1 and 2, God lays out the charges, and we see three things that are not found in the land that should be, and then many things that are found in the land that shouldn't be. So the three things that are missing, according to verse 1 and 2, firstly is there's no faithfulness, no integrity. And that's what faithfulness means. Integrity, no faithfulness to God's laws and his ways, no personal or corporate integrity found in the land in their daily lives. Secondly, God said there's no steadfast love, no active love and concern that goes beyond the normal requirements toward each other and toward God. The focus had become on themselves. And then thirdly, there is no knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God has the idea of objective knowing. I know what God wants. I know what his word says. I know what his commands are. But then it also includes a subjective knowing. That is that it's a personal wish to want to fulfill God's laws and move towards him in a personal relationship. So not just the knowing of the law, but an act of wanting to submit and do what God wants. There was none of that in the land. So it wasn't just this dutiful religion God wanted, a personal relationship. And because it said in the land, you could look through all through Israel and you couldn't find these three things in the land. And God longs to see these things in his people. So the terrible thing is, because that those things were missing, you find the following instead. And swearing there, when it says that, we can think of using bad language, but it's more the idea of saying, I swear I'll do it. But they had no intention of keeping their word or following through on what they said. And then you find lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, and the list will remind you of the Ten Commandments. And every one of them were being broken in the land. And not only breaking the commandments, but it says in verse 2 that they break all bounds. So it's the idea of a river in flood stage where it goes higher and higher until it finally spills over the sides. And that's what was happening there. The sin was just spilling over everywhere. an interesting phrase, bloodshed follows bloodshed. It seems that murder was so common that it was like it was one after the other. And if you read 2 Kings 14 and 15, it records what's happening during the time of Hosea. Jeroboam II, who is mentioned in Hosea 1:1, had his son Zechariah take over as king after Jeroboam, and it says he lasted 6 months, and then a man named Shalom assassinated him. And then it says Shalom was king for 1 month, and then he was assassinated by a man named Menahem, and he also brutally killed all those who were opposed to him. So even at the king level, it was just murder after murder, and it filled the land. So verse 3, God says, therefore, because of all this that's happening, the following will take place. The land and people and creatures, birds and fish, all will suffer because the people have abandoned God and his ways. And really, it's just Genesis 1 to 3 all over again. Genesis 1:26, God calls man to rule over God's creation. But after the fall, Adam and Eve rebelled against, or when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, all of creation suffered the consequences, including Adam and Eve. And so it says in Genesis 3:17-18 that even the ground would be cursed because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And so here we see this far-reaching consequences of the Israelites abandoning and rebelling against God. Verse 4, God says, yet let no one contend, let none accuse. God stops any attempt to excuse themselves or to justify themselves. So this is not a situation where God speaks and now we can answer back. God says, don't even go there. The verdict is already in. I think the people might have been tempted to say, well, if the priests would be doing their job, and the priests would say, well, if the people would listen, and God says, don't even go there. There was no room for that. But isn't that our natural reaction? Even if we're in the wrong, we want to justify ourselves or at least soften the blow. But God says there's no opportunity for that. The end of verse 4, we see that God does zero in on the priests. And for the next verses, 5 to 10, he comes down hard on them. And just a thought on who these priests are. We are told in the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy that the men from the tribe of Levi were called to be the priests of God. So they would handle the sacrifices, they would handle the goings-on in the temple, and the worship of God. They were responsible to point people to God, to keep this knowledge of God front and center. But we're told in 1 Kings 12:31, the first king of the northern tribes, he didn't listen to that, he ignored that. When he set up the whole worship in Israel, he chose people from all the other tribes to also be priests. So he didn't listen to that. Anyone who wanted to could become a priest in his false religion that he started. Now there would have been true priests in the land, people from the tribe of Levi, and they would have been put in a tough spot. So some of them probably left and went to Judah, where the true God was still worshipped. Others did try to turn people back to God along with the prophets, and many of them were killed or imprisoned. And this is the one God speaks against. Others would have joined in with the false priests and just gave in to this new way of worshiping, to worship the false gods and keep the worship of God and try to mix the whole thing together. And this is what God comes against. They were mixing God's ways and the false religion's ways and benefiting from them both. And I was just thinking, are we not in the same place here in Canada as we lose the knowledge of God, which we discussed in our In His Image series? There's this steady moving away from God's values and ways. And as we lose the knowledge of God and hostility is coming against God's word about Jesus being the only way, for example, about hell, about gender and sexuality. Many Christian leaders, churches, and denominations are no longer trusting the Bible as God's word, and they're mixing false beliefs in with the truth. So verse 5 says, "You priests think you're secure, but you will stumble along with the prophets. What they put their hope in and trust in will be taken away, and their security with it. And when it says, 'I will destroy your mother,' it's probably referring to the nation of Israel. That would have been called the motherland. So God says, you're not going to keep your land. It's going to be taken from you as well. Because they thought God gave us this land. He's not going to destroy it. But God said he would. Verse 6, the people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And this is again referring to the knowledge of God and his ways. The people were no longer familiar with these ways. And why? God says because the priests themselves had rejected this knowledge. And this was a serious rejecting of the knowledge of God. They knew what God's ways were, but chose to ignore it. And they were leading the people astray to their destruction. The priests seemed to have their own agenda. Malachi 2 verse 7 says about the priests, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." God declares he would reject the priests. They were no longer fit for what God had intended, and so their future would not be secure the way they were hoping it would be. So verse 7, as has been mentioned, during most of Jeroboam's reign, the Israelites had been very prosperous. They were living in a time of abundance. The sad thing was this abundance seemed to lead them astray to idolatry and sin. And it was the priests, sadly, who were leading the way in this, leading the people to more and more sin. It seemed like the people were giving the priests glory, that they were going, "Whatever you guys are doing, keep it up, because it seems to be working." And God says that their glory, or the false glory, would be turned to shame. Verse 8, God shows how he exposes the priests. Again, it seems like the priests had it figured out, mixing all these religions together with God's worship. And they figured out how to manipulate the people to sacrifice, and then the priests would be able to benefit from all the sacrifices. If you read verse 8, it says, "They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity." They knew how to get the people to sacrifice, to seek forgiveness, to seek God's blessing. But meanwhile, the priests were taking from the sacrifice to benefit themselves and their families. So it would be like Andrew and myself abusing our authority and pleading with you to give more, and then we would just skim off the top for our own personal benefit, which would be absolutely horrible. But that's what the priests were doing. And unfortunately, this again still happens today. Ministers, pastors who know how to manipulate people to give them their allegiance, their money, and their stuff to them. And that still happens. Verse 9, the priests will be punished like the rest. There will be no hiding behind the title of priest. And verse 10, the priests will not prosper, even though it looks like it will. Humanly speaking, it looked like a winning situation. Everything was going so good. But because they have forsaken God, it will come to nothing. And they have forsaken their true God to cherish their own made-up gods and their own fleshly pursuits. It was lust and passion out of control. And in their pursuit of their immoral and drinking ways, they had lost all understanding, the ability to think clearly and see the wrong path they're on. They couldn't even see that anymore. And verse 12 illustrates this point. The next line, it says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood." The idea that they look for direction and meaning in a wooden statue, an idol. So Habakkuk 2:18-19 says, "What prophet is an idol when his maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Even though it looks all fancy with gold and silver, people were worshiping a piece of wood and saying, you're my God. And God says, think about this. Like, it doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what they were doing. And it says in verse 12 that their staff was used to make decisions. Apparently they would peel the bark off of one side of the stick, and then they would throw it on the ground. And if the bark side was up, it would mean something. If the bark side was down, it would mean something else. And that's how they would make decisions. Superstitions that were used to determine next actions. And we read in Kings at this time too that the use of witchcraft and other evil practices were prevalent. So second part of verse 12 says, a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. When it says a spirit of whoredom, it can sound like an actual spirit being was leading them astray, but the idea is more that the Israelites had sold themselves out to following these false gods. So it was more that idea when it says that. And when it says they had left their God, it again has the meaning of a wife leaving her rightful husband. And again, going back to that illustration of Gomer leaving Hosea, that's what Israel was doing to God. And not only just to find one other person, it was to find as many other lovers as possible. And that's what was happening. Before the Israelites came to the promised land, God gave them these instructions in Deuteronomy 12, 2-7. Just want to read those verses. It says, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And we read here in verse 13 and 14 of Hosea 4, the Israelites were doing everything God told them not to, engaging in the horrible practices that were around the surrounding nations. And then they were using these horrible practices to worship the true God as well. And 2 Kings 17 summarizes, after Israel had been taken out of their land, all the things that they did that caused God to judge them and take them away from their land. And those practices included sexual immorality and even sacrificing their own children to the gods. So a very sad state of affairs. Verse 15, there is this plea for Judah not to go down this path, even though we know they eventually did. And places like Gilgal and Beth-Aven means house of vanity. And it probably was a play on words because Bethel was also there, which means house of God. They used to be places of worship, and now they were using as places of idol worship centers. And it says Judah is told not to go there. Some of you farmers will appreciate this one. Verse 16, stubborn heifer. Israel was like a stubborn heifer. And I've had the pleasure of trying to move a stubborn heifer. The legs lock and we're not going anywhere. Or else they try to take off on you. Either way, this is the picture of Israel had been just become impossible to lead. Verse 17, Ephraim is another name for Israel, maybe a more intimate name or personal name. And this is meant to be a shocking statement. He says, they are so joined to idols, leave them be. There's no need to say anything else. Leave them be to experience the consequences of their sin. Sometimes we as believers, we could maybe have a family member or a coworker, and we think that person is hopeless. They're never going to turn to God. And some of us might encourage them and say, no, with God all things are possible. But what if God is the one that says there's no point anymore? There's no higher power to appeal to. And this is kind of the hard, shocking part of that statement. God says, leave them be. They've gone so far that they're doomed to their destruction. And so God says, leave them be. And that's a very hard statement to read. And verse 18 and 19 just tell us again that these people are sold out in their false ways. And it is a sad story of a people who rejected God, didn't want to keep his knowledge anymore, his ways. And they thought they could figure out their own way to the good life or to a good life. And then really that is the story of mankind. We can figure this out, God, without you. And so that's chapter 4, a description of where the people were at and where their leadership, the priests, were at. So what do we do with that? Just want to share some highlights of this chapter. And like I said before, just even how similar this is to where we are today. We get a glimpse of what God is like. Often in the Old Testament, we think wrath, judgment, but here we also see what God is like, his goodness and faithfulness and what he's looking for. Verse 1 says faithfulness, that personal integrity, steadfast love, a love and care for God's ways and each other, and this knowledge of God, a personal and corporate awareness of God and his ways, an accurate view of God, and a proper response to him. So we see these things that God longs to see in his people, and it's no different today. Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The sacrifices and burnt offerings were meant to worship God, to thank him, and to, in this personal relationship. Whereas it wasn't to be out of duty or fear. Well, if we bring these sacrifices, God has to keep blessing us. It was meant to worship God and to come close to him. Again, hear what it says in Jeremiah. This is one of my favorite verses, but also very convicting. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. So God is just calling us to get to know him in a personal way. And he's the one that practices this steadfast love, justice and righteousness. So there are many more passages like this urging us to know God. Again, this is objective and subjective knowing. Isn't it interesting here that the message is the same that we learned in our study through Matthew? And even Jesus, one of his defining statements was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So basically the same message that Jesus is giving in the New Testament. And there is this consistency between the Old and New Testaments, the same God. According to Hosea 4, it was the ignorance and rejecting this knowledge of God that led the people astray. Left to our own thoughts and desires, etc., we drift away from God into false beliefs and sin. So according to God's word, like Jeremiah 17:9, it says our hearts are wicked. And Romans 3:23, apart from God, we fall short of His glory and we're prone to drift away. And Paul, who probably used a lot of Hosea in his writings, you can see the influence. Here's his summary in Romans 1:21-25. He says there, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So like the culture in Israel, where sin was rampant and widespread, we live in a culture where sin is rampant and widespread as well here today. And we have false beliefs all around us, pulling us away from God's truth in the Scriptures. So I was reading a couple recent surveys, and they were just saying, what are some of the things that we as Canadian Christians struggle with? What kind of false beliefs kind of mix in with God's truth? And they had this title, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. And maybe you've heard that before. But what that means is moralistic has the idea that Christianity is all about being nice or good. And being good will result in good things. Doesn't God want us to be nice? Not if it is to earn His salvation or just to earn His blessings. Therapeutic, Christianity makes me feel good. And the focus is on me and my happiness. So it's more about my feelings, and the truth is not so certain. For example, the Bible speaks against same-sex relationships. Many don't feel that is right, and they ignore that part, or they try to be inclusive on the basis of that God is a God of love, and He would never exclude. And God wants us to be happy. So you can see how those false beliefs can slip in there and cause us to doubt what God's Word says. Deism, a belief in God, but He's kind of vague and out there. When it comes to handling the things in the world around us, He is distant and He seems harsh to our cultural views. So we don't really trust Him or know Him. So when we put these three things together, moralistic, therapeutic, deism, we have a dangerous view of Christianity that's among us today, that focuses on being good to secure blessings. It focuses on self and ignores the hard discipleship and the repentance themes of the Bible. So it shrinks back from the idea that we're sinful and not a good person, and our God becomes only slightly higher than us, and we can critique how He does things and choose what we want to buy into or not. And so we have Christians and former Christians who no longer believe that the Bible is accurate or totally reliable. Its exclusive call that Jesus is the only way is not upheld. The Bible's view on sexuality needs to be updated to fit our culture. And you see this drifting away from the knowledge of God, like in the times of the Israelites. So we end up coming up with our own way to approach God and serve God. It's said of the Israelites that up on every high hill and mountain and under every green tree were opportunities to indulge in the practices of the false religions. 2 Kings 17:9 adds that they did secret things that displeased God, and idol worship was actually set up in all the towns and villages as well. So you have this thing of on the mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, in every village and town. Drinking, sex, and overloading on pleasure, sacrificing their own children, and wasting all their resources on their false worship. Trying to please and appease their gods. And notice a lot of these things are good things that God has given us. But instead they were turned into these selfish, destructive uses to try to serve their gods. Think about sexual lust. I mean, you can't even go to Safeway without having those images right in the checkout aisle. Ways that you're supposed to look and things you're supposed to desire. And all a distorted sexual images. And you have advertising in the malls, on the walls, the dress code, movies and TV. We are always a click away on our phones, computers, from every kind of lust you want to imagine. And aggressive advertising to indulge ourselves with the abundance of food and things are constant. So it's like every high hill, under every green tree. We live in that same society, kind of society. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And talk about accurate, waging war is a very powerful description of what we're dealing with today. So Peter says, beloved of God, you who are loved by God, don't be captured by these false practices and false desires. Paul adds in Romans 13:13-14, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." So Paul tells us how to combat against all these worldly temptations around us. And it's the same as we read in Hosea. Know the Lord. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Know what His Word says. And then willingly submit to it. Obey it. And 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." When we obey God's commandments out of love instead of duty, they're not a burden. And often we would feel they're a burden. They keep us from having the fun we want. But here it says, if you love God, you will obey His commands and they won't be a burden. You'll know it was from a God of love who put them there. And like the Israelites, they worship God in their own way. Ways that God had forbid them to use. And so we can also be tempted to worship God in our own ways. It can either be through our religious ways, being so good that God has to notice us, or else it's pursuing all these other things and thinking God is still going to be there. So if I live a good life, He'll bless me. So this true knowledge of God is knowing God's Word, what He is like and what His commands are. And this passage, for me especially, was very convicting, and even that I want to throw that challenge out to you. Verse 6, it says that the priests had rejected knowledge, and because of that, the people were being destroyed because they had a lack of this knowledge. So as a pastor, as pastors, as elders, as parents, are we teaching our children and youth the true knowledge of God? Do they know God? And that's part of our responsibility. Not just know the verses or memorize things, but actually know the God behind those verses. A personal relationship with God. And those are the kind of things that are going to help our youth as they head off into other places in the world, schooling, jobs, when they have that personal relationship and not just the head knowledge, but also the heart knowledge, and this is what's happening there. So that's a real challenge for me as a parent and as a pastor. Am I doing that? How do we grow in the knowledge of God and keep it front and center? Well, Jesus comes up with the answer in John 15, 1 to 5. I'm sure this is familiar to a lot of you. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. Do you know God? Do you know what pleases him? And here it says, come to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It's not coming to do more things, a program. It's actually a person who's inviting us to come into relationship with him. And knowing him and walking with him will help us to grow more and more in line with him as we live in a hostile world that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus and his ways. So it's not rocket science. To know God is to spend time praying to him. It's spending time reading God's word, becoming familiar with his word and who he is. And then it's yielding our life to obeying what we read. And that is a skill that many of us struggle with, to spend time reading God's word and to be praying that personal one-on-one time. And really, that's a question to ask. Like, do I spend time knowing God? Do I spend time praying? Do I spend time fixing the microphone? And that is a real good question, because the thought of spending, whatever, 20 minutes, half an hour with God, just alone with God's word and praying, is that something that's foreign to you? Because then there's a problem. It's like meeting a good friend that you haven't seen for a while, or a good friend. You long to see them and talk with them. And that's the same way Jesus wants it to be. So a passage like this one... can overwhelm us. The culture around us is rapidly losing the knowledge of God. And then as we just described, there's so many things that draw us away from him. And many of us have got caught in those things, including myself. And in a way, it is meant to overwhelm us, because then it drives us to the only one that can help us. And that's Jesus. We stumble. We will fall. But then it's the theme we keep preaching from the front. It's repentance. It's confessing that to God. And even this morning might be confessing things that we've put in place of God that we need to confess and repent from today. It might be just renewing our effort to know him in a personal way. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, I guess I do want to just share, you know, in my journey a couple years ago, I was feeling kind of dry. I was doing all the things that God wanted me to do, not living in any unknown sin. And I was asking God, what is happening? Why do I feel so dry? And I was reading Revelation 2, 1 to 7, and got hit with the 2x4. So I want to read that. It's Jesus giving a message to the church in Ephesus. I'll start in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Oh, God got me. I was doing all the things that he wanted me to do, but the love that he wanted was not there. And so he got me. The 2x4 right between the eyes. And I just had to say, God, I am sorry. I repent. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I made a decision. I'm going to get to know you personally. And that journey goes on and on. And maybe some of you need a reminder of that too. We can do all the things for God, but he still wants that love relationship in there. He doesn't just want our cold religion or our cold obedience. So yeah, maybe a couple questions just even today. Do you know God? Do you know him in a personal way? Are there things you need to turn from so that you can get back on this journey of knowing God? And it's something that Jesus longs for, to know us personally. But as we read in Scripture over and over, when we choose our own way, when we choose sin, we've separated ourselves, our relationship is broken, and that personal relationship cannot be there. So let's pray,